Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Esther, chapter 9. This evening's message of consideration is united resistance. And the day has arrived for Satan to challenge the will of God, which is to have his people resist, God's people resisting what Satan has authored. And it did not matter to the enemy that God's people could defend themselves. And I think that alone is a great lesson for all of us. Because Satan knows what our weapons of warfare are. He knows that we're going to pray and implement those things that God has taught us and made available to us to resist the devil. And he's still going to attack. He's still going to come at us. And that is not said to cause us to panic. It is said to cause us to double down our resistance. And that's what we're going to find here. Because you would think that once the king said, okay, if you're going to attack the Jews can defend themselves. You would think the people in the within the Persian Empire would say, well, we're not going to attack now. But that is not what happens. They do attack, and their attacks are substantial. All of that to say, this is an Old Testament. This ninth chapter is an Old Testament illustration of a New Testament truth. Resist the devil. Double down your defense. And we will see them double down. The Jews will double down in this chapter. Also, we'll see that they stood together to fight back, a united resistance. Had they not stood together, it is not likely that they would have survived. This would have been a slaughter. The genocide would have been complete. Had they not fought back, had they not stood together, they would have perished. And in that is, of course, a lesson to the church and to individual households of believers and to individual Christians. And so we look at now verse 1. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. It's so typical of life. I was looking forward to reading that verse, and I get to it, and I stumble on the letters. They're all wrong. Anyway, there's a nine-month gap between chapter 8 and chapter 9. There has been 11 months since Haman came up with his master plan to annihilate the Jews. Now, the historian who writes this, obviously a Jew, he had to have taken great delight in getting around to summing up the story with these words, where he says, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. The opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. It is poetic. You have to love the Jew if you are a born-again Christian. I don't know how you could be compliant with the Scripture and be against the Jewish people. We saw Haman's plan explode in his face, ultimately. You would think that those who shared his delight in destroying the Jews, you would think they would have learned something from his execution, his being exposed and destroyed. And that is not the case. They were blinded by hatred, satanically, of course, charged. This rage they had against the Jews. Paul said this in his third chapter of Romans about those who are lost, and many of them. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And these people who sought to slaughter the Jews, they had a fear of their God, their trinket gods. But the real God, the God of truth, they, of course, had no fear. Well, our role as Christians is to, as best we can, deliver the message to those who think wrongly about God so that they would be saved. We've been doing this since the Holy Spirit's been given to the church, and with a lot of success, too. Verse 2, the Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all people. So standing out again in this verse, the Jews gathered together. And there, Esther chapter 9, verse 2. The Jews gathered together. That alone is a sermon for each of us. And when the people saw that the Jews had put together a plan, they were organized, they had a militia, they were a terrifying sight. I mean, you step out that day to go out of your house, and there you saw in the street squads, platoons, companies of men with weapons and a look on their face that meant business, and that put fear into the people. God said this to the Jews in Deuteronomy. He says, this day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. There's precedence. This is in the days, of course, of Moses and Joshua. And by the time we get to Joshua, which is going to be probably next Wednesday, we'll begin Joshua. We'll see this dread show up in Jericho, for example. But we move on. Verse 3 now of Esther chapter 9. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. I would think that Mordecai did not at least write this section of the story. If he wrote any of it, it would have been seen as self-promoting, and we know he just wasn't that kind of a man from what the information we have about him. But the historian, he says this Mordecai, his position, he had such influence, he used it. He didn't sit on what God had given to him. He took advantage of it. Now, of course, not all of the people were fearful of the Jews. Their attackers were not, and they paid for it. And so the historian has in view the majority of the Persians. And remember, this empire was built of a multitude of different peoples. They were not just Persians, modern-day Iranians. They were people from all over, as the Amalekites and the Jews, for example, were within the empire. But God positioned Mordecai, both in character and his office. The two had to go together. It was not have been enough if Mordecai was a man of low character and yet he gets this position. It would not have worked out the way it did. And it would not have worked out well either if he had all of this character and no position to implement, to use it. And so God did it through Mordecai, his leading, his upbringing of Esther. And, of course, he used Esther because without her influence on the king, Mordecai would have not gotten to this position. So we see this unison, this working together, this rhythm. I get that's next time, mental note. Next time I do Esther, use the word rhythm more, because there is this rhythm between Mordecai, or with Mordecai and Esther on behalf of the Jews, until it gets to the point where a Gentile, pagan, womanizing king is looking out for the interest of these people. That's the sovereignty of God. And he's done this over the centuries often. Difficulty is that you have to use faith to benefit from these things, well, the way we want to benefit from them. And faith is hard. It's hard to trust. I mean, anyone can trust, you know, God, when you've got a nice plate of food in front of you and things are going well. But it's when there's a mean dog chasing you. Trusting God is not always that easy. But it is doable. I think when David stepped out to do in Goliath, the thought of defeat never entered that young lad's mind.
He was so sure that God had this fight. Because where could this energy, this burst, this charge come from the onset? When he looks over the Elah Valley and he sees this beast going back and forth mocking the Jews. And it surges up in this lad. He says, I've taken out bears and lions and I'll take you out too. And that is precisely what happened. And we love when it goes that way. But in my experience as a Christian, there have been times when I felt that way. God's got this. I'm not even worried about it. I have big problems. And then there's other times of just annoying problems that gnaw on you, that are very disappointing and sickening, and you're going to suffer some loss if things don't go right. And it's difficult to feel that same courage. But then as time goes by and you look back and you say, the Lord was a shield around about me. It worked out. So you make a note to yourself, next time, try to trust God as quickly as possible when the shadow of death appears or a shadow of any other problem. One of the exciting stories, I started just getting ready for Joshua, thumbing through some commentaries, who am I going to use for this? And I forgot what I was going to say. You missed a good one, though. It was really good. Oh, I got it. So as I'm thumbing through and thinking, you know, I can't wait till we get to, I think it's Joshua 18, where they come to Joshua, and we're a big tribe, and we need more land. Joshua tells them, well, you said you're big, well, go take it. But they have got iron chariots. Well, you said you were big, go beat them up. In life, you know, these iron chariots, these tanks, armor, these fierce problems that are in the way, and yet, if God calls us to take that territory, then it is our role to be busy about it. Not necessarily winning or losing is not so much the issue. It's addressing the matter with faith. That is the issue. So that when I get to heaven, if there's, you can go take out at the library a book on stats, statistics, your personal statistics. How many times you did good? How many times you did bad? I'm not saying there is. It's part of my little fantasy. But I would like that book to have the stats to say, faithful, faithful, not so faithful, but recovered. Faithful, faithful, etc., etc. The results being faith and not much else. Well, verse 5, thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with the slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. You know that he gets back to this. They were hated. That was a motive for destroying them. Hatred. But they're fighting back, and with the stroke of the sword. Of course, another New Testament point burst out of that word, the sword. It's the sword of truth, the sword of revelation. The sword is the sort of thing that we have and no one else does. But what people do with the Bible, you can be a complete monster like Jim Jones or David Koresh and use the Bible as the twisting of the scripture. As Peter said, they twist Paul's words to their destruction, to their own harm. And he's talking about Paul there, but it's true of all the scripture. You can twist it. It is where else would Satan like to create confusion and counterfeits, but amongst the true Christians? I was talking with someone today, and we were talking about their upbringing in Roman Catholicism and how the damage done, and now, of course, being healed from it, I think you can put it that way. The money's put down to get 15 years off of purgatory. What is that? That comes out of a cult. Only a cult would say that. And it is. The Roman Catholicism's the largest cult on earth that says people think it's Christianity, and it is not. You go to the source, what they believe, you say, that is not what the Bible teaches. Now, yes, there are those that are in that cult that are Christians, I believe, and don't know how to get out, don't know it. It's more complex, and I've opened the can a little bit. And I'll put the lid back on it to say this. It's more complex than being black and white. If you've ever been involved in that world, be careful before you take shots. If you say, well, I disagree with you, that's fine. Others have, and they will go to their grave wrong.
I hope. And all their kids would be born naked. You watch. Well, anyway, back to this. And if you don't agree, if you don't think that there are a cult, and I always go easy on them from the pulpit because I don't want the message to get away from Christ. But by their own records, the information against them is astounding. And so you would be fighting a losing battle to try to defend what they are all about. There's over 100 anathemas against all who are not part of them, who resist the popes and all. Anyway, well, let's go back to this fighting back in verse 5. There are times when we are not to fight back. Well, when the Jews were coming up to the Sea of Reeds, the Red Sea, they didn't fight back. Pharaoh's army was devoured by God. There was not one sword lifted against them. But here, of course, it's a little different. The head of the snake has been chopped off, but the offspring are grown and they're ready to strike. And God is saying to his people, I am not going to part the sea and drown them this time. You are going to have to do this. And so that's what we're seeing in this chapter 9. Now verse 6. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Well, this is a mini civil war. Now, verses 7 through 9 list the names of the sons of Haman, and there are 10 of them. And then verse 10 concludes that, we'll read verse 10, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. And so there it is, the 10 sons of Haman, who were the leaders of this pogrom, this attempt at massacring the Jewish. Well, they weren't really the leaders, but they were the figureheads now. They were the flag. These were the descendants of Haman. And once they died, for those who would have been aware of their deaths, that their side would have suffered a large setback. But what are they going to do with that setback? Are they going to regroup or are they going to surrender? Well, they're going to regroup. Well, anyway, verse 10 tells us that these sons, listed again verses 7 through 9, were killed by the Jews. Now, the Jews were not the aggressors, as clearly stated in the story. They were the defenders. So these 10 sons, probably with their troops with them, that's too much of a compliment, but their thugs with them, they died attacking the Jews. The Jews killed them, defending themselves. All 10 were slain, and their bodies, we'll find out when we get to verse 13, were put on public display. The king approved that. He was into this. He said to his wife, I got your back through this. I will not. It's not just talk. I am out for your interests. I'm not just telling you, I'm assuring you, I am going to do something, and as with all within my power, and he did that. He could not inject his own troops into this. That would have been bad on multiple levels. But anyway, the sons impaled, more than likely, after they were killed, put on display. Exodus chapter 17. Remember, these sons were Amalekites. And here's the curse on Amalek, who attacked the Jews, the stragglers, the weak ones. When the Jews came out of Egypt and they were making their way through the wilderness, the Amalekites, they attacked them from the rear. And the Lord said to Moses, Yahweh said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And God says, I want Joshua, who is going to succeed you, I want him to hear this, because this fight's going to go on. Well, it's going to end in the book of Esther. We won't hear of the Amalekites again. And as I've been saying through these studies, you won't meet someone who will check. Well, in fact, you won't even have it on the questionnaire about your ethnicity. Hispanic, African-American. Amalekite, it won't be there, more along with Philistine and many others. They are gone. He says, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder.
Well, that wasn't the objective. The objective was not to enrich themselves. The objective was to survive and finish what Amalek started in the days of Moses. This was not greed. That would not stop the enemies of the Jews till this very day from charging them as a people with being greedy, even though so many nations have stolen their belongings. Who's the greedy one? And there's not to say every single Jew is upright and decent. They're just like anybody else when it comes to the flesh. So they did not overcome the world seeking to profit from the world's defeat. Now, who should that be told to? Christians. We don't overcome the world so we can rip it off, so we can be like them or better at what they do. We overcome the world so we can preach Christ. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony because they did not love their lives unto the death. So joined to this judgment of Amalek is the memory of Saul, the king, the first king of Israel, who was commanded to utterly destroy Amalek, and he did not because he was greedy and he enriched himself and he was carnal and materialistic. He was unfaithful and disobedient, so he looted the Amalekites and he let them get away. He was so preoccupied with taking the loot, they escaped, and now they're causing this problem because of Saul. And so it is part of the story because the Jews this time aren't going to let up. This, they did not lay hand on the plunder, is emphasized in this chapter, this ninth chapter, three times. Whenever the Holy Spirit does that, he's making a point, very clearly making a point, that they were not like Saul, that they were focused on what they were called to do, that they did not exceed their orders, that they were disciplined and organized, and that they were blameless. As long as I'm pastor of this church, we'll be a friend of Israel and the Jews. And it is heartbreaking to see other churches really not interested in the Jew, in Israel. It is quite remarkable to see Israel on the map. If you took a globe and you found the largest landmass on the globe, which would run like from Siberia all the way into Africa, and you put your finger in the middle of that large landmass, your finger would rest on Israel. Oops. I'm not saying there's something spiritual about that, but I'm not saying it's not either. Okay, I am saying there's something spiritual about it. Verse 11, on that day, the number of those killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. Now, field reports are coming in on what's happening. He's very interested. This is not like election night where you're waiting to see who's winning. This is, I guess for the king it is. But this is very, this night of long swords. Verse 12, and the king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the citadel and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done. Well, of course, the 10 sons were already dead. He gets the report of this. When he says here, what have they done in the rest of the provinces? He says, I don't know all the news yet. That's still not settled. But here's what's happening in Shushan, the citadel. And he says to her, do you want anything else? See, he's into this with her. He's not just, I want to reassure my wife, his lip service, and then doesn't reassure her. I'm looking out for her interest, and he's not. He's not that kind of guy, even though he's not a role model, young men. So I want to be like Ahasuerus. Not a good idea. This characteristic, which highlights the dynamic between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, this segment of it is sound. And he's not ordering them. They're going to be hung on gallows, not Haman's. That was 9 months ago. These will be fresh pieces of wood. He says, "Now what is your petition? It shall be granted you, or what further request? It shall be done." There's the reassurance that I mentioned. He's in this to the finish. Verse 13, "Then Esther said, 'If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on gallows.' So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's son, 10 sons. Now, they are dead already. He said, 'This is grotesque. It's morbid.' Yeah, that's exactly what it was. It's worse to be there and see it. This likely is the great influence of Mordecai in this. She's in the palace. She's not roaming around the streets, you know, looking, checking on people. Mordecai, in his position, he's got his people out. He's getting the information. He is serving. He's at the hub of the intelligence. In fact, whatever report the king gets is likely coming or past the desk of Mordecai. And so Mordecai gets these intelligence reports, and he learns that we've beaten them back. They're going to regroup tomorrow, and we'll be at it again. And the Jews, as I mentioned, they are going to be thorough. They're doubling down. They're fine. Okay, we see this coming. They're not going to say, "Well, I mean, they only had one day." They are going to, this is full-scale resistance, allowing for a second defense. That's what she's asking for. "My enemies are going to come back tomorrow. Can we defend ourselves yet again?" He says, "You got it." This is all fueled by hatred. There's a difference between being thorough and bloodthirsty. You can be thoroughly bloodthirsty, but the Jews are being thorough. They're not. We have no indication they're delighting in this work. It has been forced upon them. And they knew that the job was not finished the first time by Saul. Are they going to finish it this time, or else there will be even more bloodshed if they don't finish this? Now, we don't know that they killed every single Amalekite, but what we do know is they did damage severe enough that the Amalekites were no longer a viable force of or viable threat, and the few that were left would eventually be assimilated into the culture, into the societies, and no longer retain their ethnic distinction, which the Jews have. And one of the remarkable things about the Jewish people is no other people have been put out of their homeland and have retained their ethnicity, their religion, their culture, their distinction for 2,000 years. No one else. And the Jews have done it. And that is a miracle in itself. And it is just as God said it. And then be put back into their land and ramp up their culture. I don't know. Going from memory back in the 80s or 90s, back then Israel was the second largest exporter of flowers. I mean, how does that little tiny nation get to make such an impact? I mean, Europe was just buying their flowers from them. You got the best, you got to see these things kind of a thing. You go to Israel, all the fruit is fresh. None of it has been refrigerated. Well, the end user might put it in the refrigerator, but the land is small enough. Everything's picked that day and shipped out that day. And you drive around and you see bananas growing and pineapples and just everything. They've cut canals everywhere for irrigation because so many armies have marched through that land, stripping it of its wood, its foliage, and just making the land a desert. And since the Jews got back in there, the areas nobody else wanted, they have brought to life. And it's beautiful. Now, you go down to the desert, it's not so lush, but even there are date palm groves all over the place. I don't know of anybody like this. Well, I didn't mean to go down that rabbit trail, but this is the severity of God upon a relentless devil through this people. So, just for a moment, in verses 13 and 14, we're going to zoom in on
being thorough versus apathetic. We can become that way. I don't care. When we should not be that way. I mean, you can be that way if you say, what do you want to have for dinner? I don't care. Okay, that's fine. But there are other things in life we do not have that privilege. We should not. And it is marked out in another section of Scripture by the prophet Elisha. On his deathbed, he's giving orders to the king. And he's going to rebuke him for his less than thorough vision. Because the king was in the position to do what needed to be done. And he had, okay. So we pick it up in 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 18. And then he said, Elisha speaking to the king, take the arrows. So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he struck the ground three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. This is very serious at that point in history because these were enemies coming and they were killing and raiding and stealing people. And the prophet says, I want you to get your arrows. And the king gets the arrows. He's probably shooting them into the ground because earlier on he had to open the window and shoot the arrows. Anyway, he only does three. And the prophet gets angry, which means the prophet expected the king to understand what was going on. And the king probably did understand it, but it's just the way he did things was that way. And when it came the time, the moment to step up and be zealous for the cause of God, to defend the people in his position, he was, three ought to do. Could you take a man that was a tiger in personality, and he would have shot everything. Got any more arrows? I mean, that is the spirit of thoroughness given to us in Scripture. I think most of us have at some place in our life where there's some passion driving us, a good thing, that we have to get this done. And we're committed to it. And we're going to be as thorough as we can. In preparation for when I come up into the pulpit, unless I'm a guest speaker somewhere, I study up to the last second. I just feel that's what I'm supposed to do. Is I'm supposed to spend myself. And it's very difficult to come down from that until after I've done it. I'm not patting myself on the back because I'm not commenting on whether the outcome is good or bad. I'm just telling you what my approach is. And part of that story in Kings has stuck with me over the years. I would think about, you know, now is the time to finish what started and not just use three arrows. Well, anyway, it says here in verse 14, and let Haman's son, 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. As I mentioned, that's the public display. Verse 15, and the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This is the second time that is emphasized. And so this question is given to us because without organization, as I mentioned, the Jews would have been wiped out. Was the opposition organized? Doesn't really matter because they were the opposition and that alone matters. That's sufficient. But I believe they were because everybody had 9 months to get ready. And I believe, from my experience with men, when they are passionate about something, they start training. They start getting ready. They start making provisions for things. And I believe the opposition, they were ready too. And this resistance, this united resistance of the Jews prevailed because of the hand of God and no other reason. So another 300 men died on the second day, a total of 800. God's severe judgments, they come when tolerance has run out. In verse 16, the remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder.
So Mordecai is sending out dispatches to the Jewish communities throughout the empire. And he's saying to them, we're staying focused on the mission. The objective is to protect ourselves and not to plunder the enemy. And we see this united front. They're all in agreement with this. That's quite remarkable in itself. There were 127 provinces. It averages out to just over 590 per province, though that there were probably whole sections that couldn't be bothered. I'm not going to kill anybody here. But there were other sections where it was, of course, probably a heightened affair. I was going to read Deuteronomy 25, just the whole chapter, just the second several verses, that speaks of God's commitment to dealing with Amalek. But I'll leave it for you, Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19, if you insist. So the Jews killed those who attacked them. Verse 17, this was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Well, they were relieved, and they were very festive about, man, it is over for 9 months. This has been building up, and 11 months, actually, and now it's done. Whew, the relief. But it's a little twist and turns here, as you would expect from such an event. Verse 18, but the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, as well as the 14th day, and on the 15th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. So only those in Shushan had to say, look, they're coming back tomorrow. Whereas in the other provinces, it was only a one-day affair. Verse 19, therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled town celebrated on the 14th day of the month of Adar with the gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. And I didn't get anything, but neither did you. Verse 20, and Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, which, remember, that ran from India to Ethiopia and from the Persian Gulf all the way into Europe almost, the end of Turkey at the least. Verse 21. I should pause there because, of course, the Persians wanted to cross the Danube and go into Greece, and the Greeks beat them back, and the battles, the Marathon and Thermopylae, and so they never conquered into Europe. Verse 21, to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month. He's writing this in a letter to all the provinces, the Jews. And verse 22, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, these verses, of course, summarize the book and its end, the conclusion. This is one, the first of two letters concerning what is now known as the Jewish holiday of Purim. And the Jews, again, in the provinces, they finished fighting on the 13th. They celebrated on the 14th. But the Jews in Shushan, they fought on the 13th and the 14th, and they couldn't celebrate until the 15th. And Mordecai is going to try to sort of organize this holiday based on that. He says, well, you know, we as a people want to stay united, and we don't want you to celebrate without us, but we were still fighting the day you were celebrating, and we celebrated the next day. We'd like everybody to be part of this. And so he's focused on keeping them a people, though they, as a people, are spread out throughout this vast empire. Verse 23, so the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun as Mordecai had written to them. So this is not a God-given holiday for the Jews, like Hanukkah. This is one that is man-made. Now, it doesn't make it evil, but it is more patriotic than it is spiritual or religious. It is not as, for example, the Passover
or Pentecost. Those were holidays mandated by God. And in fact, the Passover and Pentecost and booths, all the males were to be in Jerusalem. All the men were to go to Jerusalem on those holidays. This to emphasize how serious they were to the people because of God's commandment. Now, technically, as a nation, they should have dealt with the Amalekites and never have come to this. And there would never have been a Feast of Purim. But they should have obeyed God and followed the words of the prophets, and they did not. And they found themselves in a foreign land, and such is sin in this world. And I'm not saying that to be critical of them, but we can all identify with our spiritual shortcomings. History tells us that the Jews did not really embrace this holiday as an entire people right away. There were pockets when, until finally it did get traction as a people, and they now celebrate it to this day very seriously. Well, they're committed to it, I should put it that way. And it was is a celebration of victory over the people who wanted to wipe them out. There have been many such battles since. Verse 24, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agites were part of the Amalek, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and destroy them. Verse 25, but when Esther came before the king, and in the Hebrew it is, in your Bibles it may, Esther's name at verse 25 may be in italics, because in the Hebrew it's she. So it really reads, but when she came before the king. And of course the translators have taken the liberty to point out that it's consistent with Esther, that's who's being spoken of. And they'll do the same thing to Haman in a moment. He says he commanded by letter that this wicked plot, which he, that is Haman, had delivered against the Jews, should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Now, of course, Haman was hung 9 months ago. He was displayed. So this is just condensing the story into this paragraph we have before us. Haman would never have imagined that his delicious master plan would end up a memorial, a holiday, a victory for the Jews. Too bad Adolf did not read the book of Esther. And if he did, too bad he didn't take it to heart. How many deaths would have been avoided? Verse 26, so they called these days Purim, that is the casting of lots, the rolling of the dice of some means or another, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter, and what had happened to them. Verse 27, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed manner. It was authored by Mordecai, and you can say Mordecai and Esther brought about this holiday to the Jews. And as I mentioned, to this day they celebrate it. It's an annual observance. When the Jews come to this holiday, they read, of course, the story of Esther from their Bible. And whenever they mention the name Haman, they hiss and they stomp and they say, may he be cursed forever, or something like that. They're like into it. That's, you participate. It's interactive for them. And you could see why. Not difficult to understand. Verse 28, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants, that they fought off genocide. Yes, how easy it is for a generation to not appreciate or to lose sight of what it took to get to a certain point. I mean, how many churches in this country have been established by solid Christians only for other generations to come behind them who don't appreciate it. And the next thing you know, there's heresies coming out of that church and heretics going into it, supporting it, sustaining it, keeping it alive. You could drive around and say, you know, once upon a time they used to really preach the word there, not anymore. There's the Second Baptist Church in Richmond. That's what it says. It's beautiful. It's a nice building. Those stairs are pretty scary. The steps up to the front of the building. It's the Second Baptist Church, which I think they had an inferior complex. I wouldn't want to be the second. I want to be first. Anyway, for a long time, probably still to this time, the Jefferson Hotel was using the building as storage. Once the Word of God, I'm sure, was preached there. Now they store beds and mattresses and other stuff. I think it is good if we can transfer to our youth an appreciation, but it's not easy. It's not easy for them to catch the vision, to be zealous. Satan knows this. It is possible, but it is not easy to get them to join in it. Maybe because we make it too easy. So parents, go home, make it hard for your kids tonight. Kidding. Verse 29. That wasn't very funny, I know. And the sympathy laughs are always appreciated, and I pray for you. No, I don't. Well, I do, but I'm not for that. Verse 29. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai, the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And Mordecai, verse 30, sent letters to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth. Well, there is no true peace without truth. In verse 31, this is the second letter now, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. Well, evidently, in the first letter, having established the holiday, Mordecai, the man that he was, thinking about things, you know, your head's always racing when you're committed to something. And he said, you know, I think we're lacking the depth. We rejoiced, but there's no solemnity that belongs to this. And he wanted to inject that into the holiday. So he writes this second letter, and he says, they decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters, you know, I'm reading at the bottom of verse 31, of their fasting and lamenting. And so he wanted the people to be more mindful, to reflect on the severity of these great things that were before them, even though there was to be joy involved with it also. God, he remained silent on the matter, having spoken through the victory. There was nothing more for him to say. I gave the victory. Not my holiday. I'm not saying it's not wrong. It wasn't wrong for them. I think it would be wrong if you forced people to do it, but it certainly is not a bad holiday for the Jews. Every single Christian holiday we have is not given to us by God. We have injected them into our Christianity. Now, that in itself is not bad. What the rites of the church really are the communion table and the water baptism and hearing me preach. If that's not one, it's going to be, I know, I'm sure. But anyhow, verse 32, so the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. So they made a record of this, and they made sure that it was circulated and preserved, and that's why we still have it, because secular history knows nothing, gives us nothing about Mordecai. She comes up in history, but not the name of Mordecai, not this Mordecai as this man. There were the Chronicles of the Kings of the Persians that would have had this story in it. But when Alexander conquered the Persians, he did a lot of damage. You know, war, you break, you burn, you destroy things as much as you can. and along with their cities, and so these records perished. And some fragments of history, of course, made it through, but not very much, considering how many questions we have. Anyway, that is, we'll do chapter 10 next week. No, that would be crazy. It's three verses. I could drag it out, or just in the middle of it, I'd read Matthew to you. But anyhow, Esther chapter 10. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might, and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persian? Yes, but we don't have them. Protest! We're going to march on Washington about this. Anyway, Mordecai evidently was a great influence on the king in this regard. And this is why, this is not a random, and so he taxed the people. Why is that in there? Well, because it's associated with Mordecai. And you have to then, at this point, do some detective work and deduce that Mordecai's king, listen, attacking these little villages and countries is just not the way to get to bring in income. There's a better way. My suggestion is a vegetable stand. Right there in the middle. No, that's really goofy. The king out there in his robes selling bananas and stuff. So he tells him, you need to tax the people. And that doesn't mean it that they're overtaxed, they're not abused. It's that you cannot push that into the story. But he sets up a system that is fair and also speaks that the economy was rolling along and it was going to boost everything by doing it this way. And that's why this non-random verse is in here. God is saying, look at that, my people helping the Gentiles out. And that is what it means. Verse 3, for Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. Now you can't spin that and say in hatred to the Gentiles, because that is not the case. But here is a man who rose to wealth and power and did not lose sight of his roots because, and only because, he is rooted in God. That's where his roots went up to God, his connection. I know that's, roots don't go up. They go down, if you're talking about a tree or a plant, but not about faith. Anyway, he maintains his integrity. We have no record or understanding of him being spoiled by these things. It says, seeking the good of his people and speaking to all his countrymen. The secrets of his greatness, as I mentioned, would be his relationship to God. And one of the great lessons out of this book of Esther is if you're going to stand up against evil, you better keep standing. It's not a one-time thing. You better be ready to trust God. I don't know if for you there's a scene that sticks out. You know, if you watch some sort of a play or program and you really like it, and there's scenes that stick out because they say something about the human experience. For me, what sticks out to me in this whole book the most is when Mordecai finds out that Haman is going to kill all the people, and Mordecai almost falls apart. He paces the city, he ends up at the king's gate because he didn't see it coming. And it's so true to the reality of our faith. Sometimes you're just broadsided. You didn't see it coming. These heroes of the faith, they were not superhuman beings. They were not super saints. They were saints who implemented faith and reaped the harvest. And so here, Mordecai, as with Joseph and Daniel, is way up in the kingdom and has all this authority, and yet they retain their righteousness. And rather than staring at the consequences, Joseph, for instance, he never let it get him bitter. Had it become bitter to him, he would not have become the man he was. Daniel, he had every right to also to be bitter. What happened to your parents, Daniel? Oh, you've been stripped from your country? And he gets to Babylon and he rolls up his sleeves and he makes the most of what is put in front of him. Because these men And Esther, of course, were not. Ruth, I mean, Ruth didn't know, I lost my husband, I lost my father-in-law, I lost my wife-in-law, sister-in-law by marriage. I mean, she doesn't fall apart. She gets focused on what she has. Mordecai refused to bow. Esther refused to play it safe. When it really counted, she didn't play it safe. As a saying I like a lot, no guts, no glory. But you can't be foolish with that either. So concludes the record and the lessons of God's sovereign care, even in troublesome times. Until we get to heaven, let's pray. Our Father, it's a very helpful story to read about somebody else going through these scary things, terrifying things, even horrible, grotesque moments. And yet, what stands out is your care for your people. We saw it in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah and this book of Esther, and we see it from Genesis to Revelation. We thank you for your care for us, so clearly expressed. We ask you get us all home safely. In Jesus' name, amen.